Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read together the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. And then, as I will mention later, we're going to modify this next phrase. It is better translated, and increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen, and we'll trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Before we come to consider this passage before us, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to consider your word, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Lord, we freely confess that we are so easily distracted, that our thoughts can so easily turn away from what you have set here before us, that we can be distracted by the things of life, by the circumstances that we are in, by what lies before us this week. So we pray for your help. We pray that your Spirit would come and block out every distraction, both from my mind as I seek to proclaim your word and from the minds of your people as they come to listen. So we pray that your word would go forth with clarity, with accuracy to the need of every heart that is gathered here. May you speak to each heart and meet their need this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This time of year is a time of much deception. That seems like a harsh thing to say, and yet unfortunately it's true. Bosses who may be very harsh to their employees suddenly treat them with respect and kindness. Families that may be at each other's throats 11 months out of the year are suddenly pleasant with each other. They gather together and put on smiles and pleasantries. Those who are discouraged and depressed hide behind frivolity at party after party. Those who are lonely hide their loneliness. Children who may misbehave many times out of the year suddenly transform into obedient angels. But behind all the glitz and the glamour and the brightness and the festivities lies a deep and penetrating darkness. A deep shadow, a shadow that brings pain and misery and destruction. And when the crowds fade and the parties end, the realization sinks in for many that they have nothing to rejoice in. There is only despair. And that was the situation in Isaiah's day for the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians had invaded their land, laid it waste, and carried many of the people off into captivity. Those who remained had little to live for and little to live upon. There was no joy in that land. And yet Isaiah delivers a message of hope in chapter 9 and verse 3. As our text says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And at first glance, that verse may sound contradictory. It says God has not increased the joy, and yet they joy before thee.
So which is it?
Well, the phrase there that is translated "and not increase the joy" would better read "and increase the joy to him," or "increased his joy." So the whole verse together would read, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So here's a great contrast to the situation that these people found themselves in. Isaiah is promising joy. But how can that be? Well, Isaiah goes on to give several reasons for that joy that climax in the phrase, "For unto us a child is born." There is a coming king, and this coming king will bring joy to his people. And that is the theme I want us to consider from this passage in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 for a few moments tonight. Rejoicing in the incarnate king. Rejoicing in the incarnate king. The first thing we notice is the need for the king. The need for the king. As I mentioned, Isaiah is directing this word of hope to the northern kingdom of Israel. The land was laid waste by the Assyrians. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the areas around the Sea of Galilee, those regions in particular had felt the brunt of the Assyrian invasion. It was the first place that fell to the foreign invaders. And therefore, they became symbols of the situation of the people. Their need of a true king was great. And Isaiah describes this need in three ways. First, the people are under oppression. They're under oppression. They are no longer under the rule of the one who sat on David's throne. Instead, they were under the yoke and bondage of a foreign dictator, a foreign monarch who is imposing his rules, his laws, and his customs upon them. A tyrant who is expelling them from their homeland. The invader had conquered. And during this message of hope that Isaiah delivers, he describes this oppression in verse 4. He says, "You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor." What we have here is a picture of slavery. They have a grievous and heavy yoke placed upon them. They have burdens that they are forced to bear across their shoulders. And as they are bearing these burdens, as they are in this bondage, their masters are there with a rod ready to beat them at the slightest misstep. They were bearing burdens and were under tasks and weights that left them weary and broken, much in the same way that the Israelites had been in bondage in the land of Egypt so many years before. In our text, it's compared to the days of Midian's oppression. At first, you may wonder, what is the day of Midian? Well, in the days of the judges, Midian had come against the nation of Israel, and it placed them under a huge tax. Midian took most of Israel's crops and animals and left them destitute. The people took to living in caves to hide from the Midianites. You remember the account of Gideon, and he was threshing grain there in the threshing floor, but he was doing it in secret. He was attempting to store up food and provisions for the future so that the Midianites would not come in and seize those provisions. That was the days of Midian that Isaiah is referring to. These people barely had enough to survive. And as Midian had once done unto Israel, so Assyria now was placing Israel right back in the same situation. It was a hopeless outlook. They could not deliver themselves, for their oppressors were strong and their army was defeated. They had no hope. But Isaiah's description does not stop there. He describes the people as being in distress. Think of the chaos that comes when a land is occupied by foreign invaders. Everything is in turmoil. What roads they had in those days were now neglected. Houses were destroyed. Law and order was overthrown and essentially non-existent, for there was no one in control that cared about the needs of the people. Thieves were free to roam across the countryside, plundering whatever was left. Peace was a dream that one could only hope for. It was chaos, it was turmoil, and it was distress for the people who remained in the land. And that distress led to despair. And the people were once again wishing for a day when peace would come to their land, a peace that would end their distress and their misery. But finally, Isaiah says that the people walked in darkness. That is the third need. They walk in darkness. In verse 2, Isaiah describes this darkness as the shadow of death. Certainly, the people were facing the shadow of death. Physically, they were under foreign tyranny. They had little to eat. They had little shelter. They had not many places to hide from the elements of nature. But beyond this, the people were spiritually in darkness, for they were in sin and rebellion against God. It was their own sin that had brought this invasion upon them. They had turned their backs upon Jehovah. They worshiped him in word. They maintained an appearance of worship. They maintained some sacrifices. They maintained the rituals. But it was all a facade. In reality, they had turned their backs upon their only hope. They had turned their backs upon the only one who could provide for them. They rejected his laws and his ways and his worship. And they hid that rejection behind the deception of following God outwardly. And now the judgment of God had fallen upon them. They dwelt in a land of spiritual darkness and misery. That was the situation that they found themselves in. These people needed a king. They needed a champion who could free them from this darkness, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. They needed one who would come and sit on the throne of David and rule in justice and might. They needed a savior. Is that where you find yourself tonight? Are you living in the darkness and the distress and the oppression and the misery of sin? Are you under this dominion and yoke that weighs you down, leaving you without any hope? An oppressor that you can never hope to cast off in your own strength. Is that where you are? If so, then you are in need of a king. You are in need of one who can come and deliver you. You need a savior. But before leaving this need, I must mention that there were those in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali who were converted, who were worshiping God according to his mandated ways, who were seeking to follow him and obey him and keep his commandments. They did not live in spiritual darkness, and yet they too suffered the effects of the Assyrian invasion. They suffered the effects of the land that walked in darkness. They felt the horrors of this invasion. The distress of the people around them affected them as well. And the darkness that was around them at times threatened to quench the light that was in their own lives. And they too needed a king. They too needed one who would make all the wrongs of their world right. And perhaps that is where you find yourself tonight. You are a child of God. You have been delivered from this darkness, this spiritual darkness. And yet the darkness of the world around you, the darkness of your circumstances, the darkness that you live in, seems as if it's going to swallow you up once again. It seems that oppression is going to overtake you. It seems as if your life is full of distress. and it seems that despair is going to drag you down once again. It seems as if the yoke of sin is binding you once again in its power, and there's no way you can get free. You too need to see the King tonight. We never outgrow our need of the King. We never pass the point where we no longer need a Savior. So who is this King that we all so desperately need? Well, in the second place, Isaiah describes the person of the King. The person of the King. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." Who is this King? It is the coming Messiah, the hope of all mankind. It is Jesus Christ. For in Matthew chapter 4, the whole of this passage that we have read together is applied directly to him. So how does Isaiah describe the person of this coming King, the person of Jesus Christ? Well, first, he mentions his humanity. His humanity. "Unto us a child is born." With this simple declaration, the humanity of the coming King is set forth. He would be born. He would come as a child. He would be a child, fully human, experiencing every stage of life. He would be a King who would be able to identify with those whom he was coming to deliver. He would live in this region of the shadow of death that was identified with darkness. He would live there, but as we will see, he would live there without being tainted by that darkness and by that death. He would live there and be a light to all those with whom he came in contact. But he was born a child. Let us never forget that our Savior came as a babe born in Bethlehem. Let us never get over the wonder of the incarnation. Isaiah goes on to mention the throne of David. This coming King would sit upon the throne of David. And again, this speaks of his humanity. God had promised David a son who would sit upon his throne and rule forever and ever. A rule that would never have an end. And he would be of the lineage of David. He would be David's royal seed. And therefore, he would be human. He was a David's royal seed. But Isaiah doesn't stop with the humanity of this coming King. He reveals to us as well his deity. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Why did Isaiah think it was necessary to mention that a son was given? Because the word translated "unto us a child is born" is the term for a male child. So why does Isaiah go on to say a son is given? He's already mentioned that this is a male child. It's because that this isn't just some male child that's going to be born. This is the Son of God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, would be coming to deliver this people. God himself was coming to meet their need. No less than God could intervene on behalf of his people. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, the God-man. Fully man, so that he may identify with his people in everything that they encounter, so that he may be their adequate representative and yet fully God, so that he may accomplish everything that needed to be accomplished. He's the perfect mediator. He is the Son who is given by the Father. It is God himself who will be born. But having stated this fact, Isaiah gives names to this child that only reinforce his deity. He is the Wonderful Counselor. It is best to see Wonderful and Counselor as going together here. Not two separate titles, but one title. This king is a wonder of a counselor. Or he is a counselor who does wonders and is himself a wonder. There's no one like him. And how true is this? There's no one like the second person of the Trinity. He is unique. There is no one like Jesus Christ. He is unique in his being. He is the unique Son of God who has come for his people. And what a wonder Jesus is. Is there anyone as wise as he? Scripture tells us that the wisdom of Solomon. And the queen of Sheba comes to visit him. And she says, the half has not even been told unto me. She sees this beauty and majesty of the kingdom over which Solomon's reigning. She sees the wisdom of Solomon and she says, it hasn't even been adequately described. And yet here is one in Jesus Christ. Here is one who is greater than Solomon. Here is one who is wiser than Solomon. E.J. Young, in commenting on this passage, said, to sit upon the throne of David as the messianic king requires wisdom such as no mere man possesses. The counselor himself must for that reason be a wonder in order that he may establish and administer his kingdom. In this king there will be hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, for he must be properly equipped to redeem his people. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Are you in need of counsel tonight? Do you find yourself in the chaos of your life not knowing where to go, not knowing where to turn? Do you find yourself overwhelmed with your own inadequacy? Then look at the Wonderful Counselor. For in him is all the wisdom that you need, and he will be your guide. He will point you on the path that you need to follow. Seek the advice of the one who is wisdom incarnate. Run to the Wonderful Counselor. But he is also the Mighty God. This title is a title that is used exclusively for God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. We read here, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. So here, just one chapter later, Isaiah is making it perfectly clear that the Mighty God can refer to no one but the Lord Jehovah himself. It is very evident in that passage that Jehovah and the Mighty God are one and the same. The Mighty God, here is one who can deliver his people from whatever it is that seeks to oppress them. Here's the one who can overthrow whatever stands in his way, because there's no one that has power like our Mighty God. The word translated mighty carries the idea of a champion, of a hero. And as we have considered, this people in Isaiah's day, they had need of a champion. They had need of one who would deliver them. A hero who would arise on their behalf. And that same longing is all around us today. All you have to do is see how many movies and books constantly come out with a superhero as its main character, or a champion, or a king. And people flock to see these stories and embrace them. Why?
Because they have a desire, they have a longing for a hero who will come and deliver them. They have a need. They have a need for someone who is greater than themselves. And yet here is the true hero, the only hero, the mighty God who is able to deliver his people from their sins. Here's the one who can meet the desire of your heart and my heart. He is the mighty God. So trust in him. Take refuge in him. But he's also the Father of eternity. This title can cause much confusion if we are not careful. Our text renders it the everlasting Father. But hopefully the question arises in your mind, how can the Son be the Father? Well, we are not dealing here with an intermingling or confusion of the Trinity. As was often told to me, the first rule of interpretation is it can't mean what it can't mean. And we know that it cannot be referring to the fact that the second person of the Trinity is the first person of the Trinity. That's heresy, and we don't want to go there. So if it can't mean that God the Son is God the Father, what does it mean? Well, a more literal way to render the everlasting Father is Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity, it's an honorific title. Here's the author of eternity. Here's the one who is over eternity. He is the eternal one. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 conveys this same idea. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Again, we are brought face to face with the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal one, and yet he was born into time. The eternal one subjected himself to time. The one who had created time came and dwelt in time. What humility and what condescension. What hope we have. For this eternal one, he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has come to deliver their people from all that threaten them. He is the eternal one. Is your world a constant state of change? Nothing is set in stone. And you find yourself buffeted back and forth and back and forth. The chaos of life. Well, here is one who is eternal, and therefore he does not change. So in the midst of life that changes constantly, we can rely upon the changeless one. Finally, Isaiah says that he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The Assyrians had brought war, chaos, destruction, and devastation. And yet this coming king was a ruler who would bring peace. He would end war, for he has conquered all his foes. There's a promise here, a longing and desire that now had a hope. And if you remember, a few weeks ago when we considered the theme of hope, which is one of our pieces of armor, we considered that hope has a certainty. It's guaranteed. It will happen. So here is a longing and a desire that has now been given a promise of hope, a promise that is certain. The king was coming, and he is a king of peace. Having described the need of the king and the person of the king, Isaiah finally details the reign of the king. The reign of the king. And the person of this king would dictate how he will reign. So what kind of reign does he have? Well, first, it is a reign that brings deliverance from the oppressor. Deliverance from the oppressor. As we read earlier, Isaiah describes the overthrow of the oppressor in verse 4. Let's read that again. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. the yoke of burden is broken. That heavy weight has been lifted. And why was it broken? It's because that yoke was put upon Christ and he broke it on the cross. He broke its bondage and its power. The overthrow of the oppression would be as in the days of Midian. Just as God raised Gideon up to deliver Israel, so he has raised up our Messiah to deliver us. This incarnate king, the God-man, the mighty God, would deliver his people. Sin is powerful. It's too powerful for us. But it's not too powerful for our king. And as I said, he shattered the oppression of sin at the cross. Our king was born so that he might die. And in that death, he defeated him who had the power of death. In that death, he shattered every last hold of Satan and sin upon his people. That is deliverance. That is deliverance from oppression. There is deliverance that is waiting for you when you turn to the mighty God and trust in him. Whether it's deliverance because you are still spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, or whether it's deliverance that you need daily from the oppression and bondage of sin that seeks to bring you back under its control, our King brings deliverance. But is a reign that brings peace instead of chaos. In verse 5, Isaiah describes the end of war. You have the shoes and the garments of the invader described, and it ends the verse by saying, these garments will be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. The chaos will end, for verse 7 describes judgment and justice being established. The lawlessness will be banished because the rightful king will be on the throne. So peace, safety, harmony, it all comes through the reign of this king. His wise counsel will govern the lives of his people, and he will not lead them astray. You might say, there doesn't seem to be peace in my life. If this one who is reigning and has delivered me is bringing peace, why isn't there peace in my life? Well, if you've ever read John Bunyan's work, I just forgot the title. No, the Holy War. Thank you. The Holy War. If you have ever read The Holy War, he describes man's soul, and it falls under the domination of Diabolos. He comes in, and he takes captive this city. And what happens? The true king comes, and he conquers that foe. He expels him from the city. And then he returns to his throne, his far distant throne. And what do you find that happens? Well, there are some remnants. There are some foes who, yes, they have been defeated, but they have hidden themselves away in the city. And they come out and they seek to cause chaos. They seek to disrupt man's soul and plunge it back into the tyranny of Diabolos. And there's attack from many different quarters, both inside the city and outside the city. The foe had already been defeated. They knew they didn't have any hope of reclaiming man's soul, because their armies had been so shattered that they had little left to fight with, and yet they refused to back down. And such is the world that we live in. Our foe has been defeated. He was defeated at the cross, and there's absolutely no doubt that he has been defeated. Christ made a show of the principalities and powers. He shows them openly, saying, I have conquered them. And yet there are remnants. They come in our hearts and our lives, causing that chaos, seeking to disrupt the peace of the gospel that Christ has given to us. And so the king comes, and he reminds us of what he's done. And he dispels those remnants. as they come up, he puts them down once again. That is the gospel at work each and every day in our life. And each and every day in our life, there is more peace being won. Until one day, and this leads to our next observation, is an eternal reign. One day, everything will be finally and fully dispelled. Everlasting peace will be ours. The oppression, chaos, and distress will never threaten God's people again. The reign of this king will never end, and so those things will never be able to enter into his kingdom. The throne of David will be established from that time forward, even forever. And finally, it's a reign that brings the light of salvation. And this sums up everything that we have been looking at. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The shadow was dispelled by the light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Light in the darkness. That's our need. Light in the darkness. Jesus is the light. And he is dispelling the darkness. Each and every day, it is being dispelled more and more. As I stated earlier, our need tonight is the same. Whatever station of life you find yourself in, your need is the same. You need the light in the darkness. You need the light to overcome the darkness and cast its shadow away. We all need Jesus. Because we have no answers. We have no answers for the deception. We have no answers for the lies. We have no answer for the fighting. We have no answer for the heartaches of life, the darkness of life. There's no answer in and of ourselves. But Jesus is the light of the world. In him, there's true rejoicing. It is this rejoicing that can overtake us and bear us up, because even while we dwell in this world that is still touched by darkness and has not yet been fully, we have not yet fully seen that darkness dispelled, we can still have rejoicing because Jesus is on the throne. He is ruling and he is reigning. I wish I could dispel your darkness tonight. I wish I could make each one of you see the hope that is in Jesus. I wish I could reach down and lift you up above the clouds of life and let you gaze upon the beauty of your Savior. But I can't. But I know one who can. And his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So I plead tonight with each one of you. Consider him. Think upon him. As you go throughout this week, meditate much upon him. If you are still without him, embrace him. Because whatever your longing and desire is, he will satisfy each and every one. Each and every longing and desire is satisfied by our true King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a Messiah we have. What a King. What a Savior. What a wonderful Counselor. What a mighty God. What an eternal one. What a Prince of Peace. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for reaching down into the misery of our lives and shining the light, the glorious gospel of grace seen in the face of Jesus. Thank you for shining that light in our lives. Lord, we pray for those here tonight who still know nothing of this light. We pray that you would work in their hearts and bring them unto yourselves. Lord, we pray for your people as well. Shine more of the light into their hearts. Dispel the shades of night. and let them rejoice in the King. In Jesus' name, amen.